See? That's good. That's great. The message today, let's get into it, is called, Don't Just Do Something, Sit There. You like that one? Well, we'll figure it out. We'll see what's happening here. Don't just do something, sit there. And we're going to read a scripture from Luke concerning the story of Mary and Martha. Most of you are aware of that, but we'll read it, and we'll be talking a little bit about that later on here. Alternately, Luke 10, 38 to 42. So as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. And she came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. Amazing, eh? Next slide talks about Ecclesiastes 3, verse 1, a very fairly famous verse if you've been around the Christian scene for a while. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. You know, a time to weep, a time to rejoice, a time for this, the opposites, right? Time for this, time for that. And it just depends on the context of life, you know, what's most appropriate at the time, right? So we have these different things. So we have a situation here that I want to talk about, a contrast of situations like that. And one of the statements of life that are very true is, don't just sit there, do something. Now that's very true in the right context, right? Jesus, at least Paul said, whatever you do as a Christian, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men. You know, he's not into this kind of, you know, distracted, lazy fare kind of stuff. And, you know, lazy, I'm good at lazy. But, you know, he's not into that kind of stuff. And he says, no, because you know the Lord and the Lord loves you and because we're serving such a wonderful person and we are servants, right? Servants serve. And because of that, you know, I want you to throw your heart into it. It's good for you to be able to not be focused on yourself, but to be focused on the Lord and on others. Does that make sense? It's good for you. It's healthy. It's love. It's love. Love in action. And, you know, and sometimes we can drift from that. I can remember, it was just last week, I think it was, when we were buying the week before, when I was buying some stuff for the pancake breakfast at Superstore, and I was in front of Audrey just going into the checkout stand, and for some reason, you know, I have ADD. I'm sort of staring into space or whatever, and you know, the things are going, and we have this tray of stuff that needs to go on, this basket of stuff. And so she says, what are you just going to do? Is you just going to sit there or stand there, stare there? Nicely, of course. It was very nicely. But translated was, don't just sit there, do something, right? Isn't that what she was saying in her own way, of course? And she does that happens a lot at our house, of course. But anyhow, because I have this problem, yeah, that's my excuse. Anyhow, I remember many years ago, you used to see a sign on when you're going driving along and there's construction on the road, and they have this big sign up. And I really, and I haven't seen this sign for a long time, but I used to see it all the time, and I really appreciate the honesty of this sign. It says, slow men working. Eh? Don't you appreciate that honesty? I like it. Yeah. But God wants us to be active. You know, there's that place where it is appropriate to say, don't just sit there, do something. However, there's also, if you flip side, right? If you flip to that, there's also a very big principle, a very important principle in the Word of God, especially when it comes to our relationship to God, right? Where the opposite is true. Don't just do something, sit there. Now you say, well, in what circumstances do we find that to be true? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning. What God wants us to experience by sitting instead of doing. Does that sound cool? I don't know if it's cool or not. We'll take a look at it. I got 7 points here, but I'll go through them quickly. Don't worry. Famous last words. Number one, why? You know, what is it that God? Why does He want us to sit? What does He want us to learn from sitting instead of doing? Number one, He wants us to experience the presence of God instead of the pressures of life. Mary sat adoringly at the feet of Jesus while Martha was worried and upset by the responsibilities of life. Martha was doing, Mary was sitting. And who did Jesus commend? Mary. Mary. She just sat. Did nothing. She said, is there a place for the, you know, is there a place to not do, but to sit? And let's take a look at that next slide there, just to show you. This is amazing scripture. You know, these are familiar stories, but, you know, in the Gospels, I see all these different stories that Jesus tells and all these different examples of what happened. And every time I read it and reflect on it, it goes deeper and deeper and deeper and touches my heart more and more. You say, I'm 63 years old now, man. I can hardly wait till what kind of revelation I get when I'm 73. You know what I mean? Like, boy, it's going to be great. I'm going to see stuff here I've never seen before when I'm 73. Isn't that right? Yeah, I mean, you just get older and your brain starts slowing down. Doesn't mean that God still can't speak to you, right? I think so. In other words, I'm hooped. But anyhow, let's take a look at this. Amazing. She had a sister. I was talking about Martha. Had this sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet. Just sitting there, not doing anything, but listening to what he had to say. Just kind of drinking in the words, and adoringly at his feet, drinking in his words. And it says, but Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. Obviously, they were getting ready to prepare a meal, right? And so she was doing all this stuff, and they probably had servants too. I don't know. It doesn't say. But anyhow, she was kind of hoping that, and that's, you know, in those days, that was woman's work, right? In those days, in that culture, that was woman's work. It's different now, right? But it should be different. Right? We all do it together now. But in those days it was. And so, you know, here she's doing all by herself. And here's Mary just gazing off into the blue yonder or whatever. And she was getting a little bit upset. So she came to Jesus and asked, I like that word. Listen to this. Lord. So in other words, Martha was a follower of Jesus. We know that through the different places that they find him in the gospel. She was a follower of Jesus. She said, this is my master. I'm going to follow him. You know, I love Jesus. But at this point in time, as this was happening, she didn't have much love in her heart at this point. She still called him Lord, but look how she treats him. Lord, don't you care? She begins by accusing him of being having no heart of care, having no concern, no compassion, just being indifferent. That's how she starts out. Don't you care? Wow. Isn't that amazing? Would you say that to Jesus? Hey, before you say no, you never know what's going on deep in our hearts. It's unspoken sometimes, right? Okay. And she says, don't you care? You're all this stuff's happening. I don't see you dealing with it. And she says, and then she accuses her sister. My sister has left me to do the work by myself. That lazy sister of mine, just doing nothing. And inconsiderate. Here I am doing all this stuff and she's doing nothing. Right? And what have you. Don't you care that my sister left me to do the work? Look at this. Would you please ask her to help me? Is that what she says? Tell her! She's commanding Jesus. She's commanding my Lord. Do you ever command your Lord sometimes? Why is this happening? Jesus, change this right now. I'm frustrated. You would never do that, would you? I would never do that. Tell her to help me. Commanding the Lord Jesus. I love the response of Jesus. Does he say, who do you think you are? Just who do you think you are? You know, I'm God in the flesh. I'm your Lord. And you're having a hissy fit here. And you're commanding me to do stuff. Just who do you think you are? Is that the way he answers? Isn't that wonderful? Because sometimes I have a hissy fit with Jesus, and maybe, you know, I don't outwardly have a hissy fit, but in my heart sometimes I do. I get frustrated. Things are not going the way they should be going, and I've been praying about this and looking to you, and it's not getting any better, it's getting worse. What's going on here, Lord? No, I would never say that. But you know what? In my spirit, that can be the truth. Because you know what's going on? You know what's going on in your spirit when the same thing's happening inside that's happening to Martha? What? Fear and anger and frustration. You know what? We're saying the same thing. Really. Amazing. Anyhow, don't know me. And he says, Martha, Martha. And as a matter of fact, three chapters later in Luke, he uses that term. He said that word twice, right? He says, you know, when he realized that Jerusalem is and Israel is turning against the Messiah, he said, we don't have anything to do with you. And he realizes that eventually in 70 AD, the whole nation is going to be confronted by hostile forces, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, twice. How often I wish you'd be like chicks to just come under my protection, under my arm. Oh, you've rejected me, and I just wanted to love you. Isn't that a wonderful response? That's what he's saying. Oh, Martha, Martha. He's not angry, but he's compassionate and gracious. Aren't you glad that Jesus is that way? Is he that way today, you think, too? I love him. I love him when I have a hissy fit. That he's, oh, Ted, Ted. Ted, Ted. And he says to Martha, he identifies the problem pretty clearly. You are worried. You're all cut up in fear and upset. You're angry about many things. In other words, he's saying to Martha, this is not an isolated situation. This is kind of the par for the course for your life. You respond this way in many situations. And you've got this constant sense of anxiety and fear and trying to control things to make things go the way you think they should go, etc., etc. That's just your whole lifestyle, Martha. Many things. Ah, sounds a lot like us sometimes, doesn't it? And he says, but you know what? Only one thing's needed, really. You know what? There's only one really important thing that's needed in life. And it's Mary. She's shown us what it is. It's what is better. And she's just sitting at my feet doing nothing except drinking in my power, my wisdom, and my love. And allowing that to transform her inside out so she doesn't have the same kind of fear and anger that you do in your life. Isn't that what he's saying? Wow. It won't have to be taken away from her. Okay, so that's the first one, like, you know, what good God wants us to experience by sitting. And that is the presence of God instead of the pressures of life. Number two, let me give you another example. Let's roll through here. What else does God want us to experience by sitting and doing nothing? I love that, don't you? Anyhow, faith in the promises and power of God. My next example is Abraham. Abraham was 75 years old. He was a pagan, knew nothing about God. When God appeared to him and said, you know what, Abraham, I want to call you and use you and in a very special way. And I want you to go to a land that you don't know where you're going. Just start walking. I'll be with you. Believe, when you get there, I'll tell you when you get there. Leave everything, he says. Leave your family, leave everything. And so Abraham begins to move, and he eventually gets into the land. He's 75 years old. And you see, Abraham and Sarah, one of the promises was that they would have a child and that all the descendants, you know, that God would use and bless the world by his descendants, especially one descendant who turned out to be Jesus, that all the world would be blessed to him. He says, you, Abraham, are going to... But the only problem was Abraham was 75 years old at this point. Sarah was 10 years younger, 65 years old. And Sarah was barren, couldn't have any children. Abraham was getting on in years and she was getting on in years, so it wasn't looking too good. So 10 years later, he's in the land 10 years. And this baby still hasn't come along. He's 85 years old. Sarah is 75 years old. Still barren. They're both getting older. This is not looking good. So he says, I got to help. I got to do something. I got to help God fulfill this promise. Right? Can't just do nothing. That's not working. 10 years, nothing's happening. Can't do nothing. So he says, so Sarah comes and says, well, yeah, I agree. How about have this handmaid called, you know, Hagar? And legally in this society, if you were to have, you know, a relationship with her and have a child to her, then that could be your son. He says, yeah, good idea. So that's what happens. And then they have this child. So Abraham thinks, oh, I finally got my child that God promised. I helped. I had to help him, you know. I had to do some stuff to help him out, you know. But I finally got it. And then God says to him, trust me. It's going to be a child through Sarah, and it's going to be supernatural. It's going to be a miracle. Because when I promise something, I do it, but I do it in such a way that you know that I did it. And I get the glory. So just stop doing stuff like that. Sit and wait for the Lord. And so Eventually, and in the very next chapter, after he has this conversation, it says that in Genesis chapter 17, it says, the next time you hear, after he's 85, 15 years later, when he's 99, or 14 years later, he's 99, God shows up immediately and says, yep, next year it's going to happen. 14 years later. So, I mean, like, he's 100 years old. He, you know, he's too old to have children. She's too old to have children. Plus, she's barren. That's three strikes. You're out. Jesus, God wants to make it very plain that it wouldn't be something that we did for him, but that he did supernaturally for us and through us. It's by promise. And so, he wants us to learn faith in the promises and power of God. That's what he wants us to experience by sitting sometimes. Does that make sense? Amen. Let's go to number three. Another thing that God wants us to experience by just sitting and not doing anything is true humility. Let's take a look at Moses. These are all like major characters in the Old Testament. I just thought I'd go through them, boom, 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 show you how God works. You know, and he works the same way today. So he calls him, here's Moses. He's Moses. You know the story? He was brought up in Pharaoh's household and was like Pharaoh's son through the Pharaoh's daughter or whatever. But he was a prince. And maybe, I don't know if he was in line to rule on the throne, but he certainly had a lot of authority in Egypt. He was part of the royal family. And he knew he was Jewish, however. And when he was 40 years old, it said, he saw how his Jewish people were being treated, and he intervened. And in Acts, it says he assumed that, you know, his intervention, because he saw them being mistreated, he assumed that the people would be thrilled with him, and that because of his authority, with his power, and whatever, he would be able to deliver them from slavery, all by himself, 40 years old, as the prince of Egypt. Did it work that way? No. So, yeah, and bottom line, he had to flee for his life because, I won't go into the story, not enough time, but he had to flee for his life. So he flees into the wilderness, and, you know, he's lost all his support, power, authority, prestige. And he becomes a humble shepherd for another 40 years. 40 years, a humble shepherd, learning how to care for little sheep. Learning how to care for little sheep. And, you know, he probably was spoiled before that. Would you agree? Brought up in Egypt with a lot of authority and power. You know, born with a silver spoon in his mouth kind of thing, you know. No, God says, you need to learn a little humility here. So at the end of 40 years, that's now he's 80 years old, God miraculously appears to him. He says, I want to use you now to deliver the people of Israel. And Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God says, I will be with you. Doesn't anything else matter? Doesn't matter how weak you are. Doesn't matter how insignificant you are. When I ask you, when I use you, you just step forward and my power will be with you and I will use you mightily. And now he's humble, right? Now he's at the place where he's learned a little bit of humility. He's not as cocky as he used to be. He no longer has a Messiah complex. Because who saves, us or Jesus? Yeah. And it's very easy for us to have a Messiah complex. And part of the reasons that we are even in ministry or whatever, that sometimes things don't go too well for a long time. Like, I thought coming here that, you know, once I came here as a pastor, I thought, man, there'd be like huge revival and stuff like that. And boy, it was ever tough going. You know what I mean? It was one thing after another. And sometimes we kind of almost start losing our hope. And I think Moses totally lost his hope, don't you? That he was ever going to be used of God to deliver. Don't you think he lost his hope? Totally. Does that matter to God? No. Isn't that wonderful? You lose your hope completely in God in a certain situation. And God says, okay, I'm still going to show up in the right time. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't he wonderful? Isn't God wonderful? He's great. It's not me. It's him. All right. And there's so true humility. Sometimes he asks us, stop doing and sit still. Because I want to build true humility in you. And number four, waiting to the very end for God. Now we're going to talk about King Saul. He was the first king of Israel. David was the king after him. And really, actually, Saul is a picture, I believe, in the God shows us a lot of stuff in the Old Testament, in picture form for our own lives. Well, it says that in the New Testament, so I believe that. But anyhow, like Saul is like a representative of the first king, so he's like the first kind of Adam type thing, whereas David is representative, of course, of through him the Messiah came, and he's more representative of Jesus. And so you have, you know, Adam and the second Adam, Jesus. And so the first rule, the first king, which Saul kind of represents, God's kind of testing him, you know. And so he says to Saul, I want you to, through the prophet Samuel, I want you to go to a certain place. I know there's a bunch of armies gathering to attack you and attack Israel. I want you to go to a certain place, and I want you to wait wait 7 days totally. And then Samuel says, I'll come. And at the end of the seven, you know, after 7 days, I'll come and I'll bless you, and you'll be able to go forward in victory in the power of God. But you got to wait. You got to sit and do nothing for 7 days, even though the armies around you will begin to get more and more powerful, right? Sit and do nothing. And so he did that. He's looking around at the armies. Sure enough, the armies are getting more powerful. And some of his own soldiers are getting freaking out, like, why aren't we doing something? Have you been there? Hey, what's going on here? So they freak out and they start leaving. So Saul starts freaking out. And he says, well, it's been 7 days. Not quite. Not totally the other 7 days. But look, this offering has to be made. So he made the offering himself and getting ready to go into battle. And then Samuel shows up and says, wait a minute. You didn't wait the full 7 days, did you? And he said, because of that, you've acted foolishly and your kingdom will be taken away from you. Wow. That's fairly harsh, isn't it? But it's a principle that God's trying to show us. You want to reign as a king under Jesus? Wait. And Samuel said, obedience is better than sacrifice. Wait. Do nothing till I show up. That's the key to having authority and ruling in the kingdom of God under Jesus. Does that make sense? Wow. And so that's another thing that God wants us to experience by sitting and doing nothing, learning how to wait to the very end for God. And I think sometimes, you know, there are different things that are going on in our lives that are waiting for God. Some of them He deals with in this life. Some of them He may not deal with until the next life, you know, actually. Hebrews 11 says that. Some of them died without receiving all the promises. That's okay. They're going to be raised and get them then. You know, but the point is, wait. Wait for God to move. And number five, another thing that God wants us to experience by sitting and not doing anything is the power of prayer. Here's the story of Hezekiah, who was a king in the southern province of Judah and Israel. And there was this king called Sennacherib from the Assyrians who was wiping. He wiped out the northern part of Israel, took them into captivity in Syria, and then he started coming down towards Jerusalem, and he started wiping out, taking captivity all the, defeating every town in Judah, until the last town to come to is Jerusalem at the top of the mountain. So he comes up there, and he's sending these letters of threat. He says, you know, and he was a powerful king. He was the most powerful king on earth. He says, all right, your goose is cooked. And he wrote a letter threatening Hezekiah and the people, and saying, you know what? You know, unless you surrender right now, this is what I'm going to do to you. You can't trust in your God. You can't do anything. I'm going to do that. Look at all the things I've done to all the other nations. And it was true. And and so what did Hezekiah do? Did he panic and say, let's fight? Let's fight. No, he took that letter that was threatening, and he took it into the temple of God, before God, and he just got down on his knees and said, oh Lord, I'm weak. I've got no way to deal with this situation. Here are the threats that they are making. I give them to you, Lord. Please intervene. And long story short, God did supernaturally intervene, and Sennacherib never did conquer Jerusalem. He had to go back to Assyria. And if you think this is like a fairy tale or something, this is actual secular history. You can look it up. There's something, a prism that they found called the Taylor Prism. You can look it up on the internet if you want to. And it tells the story of each town in Judah that was conquered by Sennacherib. And then when they got to Jerusalem, he says, ah, Hezekiah's there. He's like a bird in a cage. I'm going to get him. And then all of a sudden, boom, there's nothing. There's no, I conquered Jerusalem. He didn't. It just says he went back to Assyria. Well, there's a great miracle, of course, where God delivered him through death in the camp. But he didn't say that. It would be embarrassing to admit that, wouldn't it? It just says he went back. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. Taylor Prism, look it up. Secular history. So God delivered him. And it's interesting, when we were here at the church first couple of years, We've been here a long time now, but the first couple of years, I thought, you know, I was naive. I thought everybody would love us, you know, and stuff like that. But it's not true. Not everybody loves you. And there was a group of people in the church that were not happy with certain aspects of our ministry. There was probably a lot of truth to it. Whatever. But anyhow, they part of the whole process, they got together. It was about three couples, I think. And they crafted a letter saying, if you do this, you know, this will happen. If you don't do this will happen. Isn't that amazing? So they gave it to us. I'm thinking, I'm looking at the side. And Audrey says, I just noticed Audrey took off later that night. And once she took that letter, and she looked at this passage. Okay? She went to the same passage. And she put the letter, she came here, put the letter down there, and just prayed and said, Lord, here it is. Just like Hezekiah, here it is. And we just give it to you. I don't know. You know, we're not perfect. What do you think? What do you think, God? And I don't know, the bottom line is, you know, the crisis did end. We stayed here. And actually, within the next few years, the church grew to almost a attendance of 180. It's amazing. But one of the reasons that God wants us to learn how to sit and do nothing instead of panic or whatever is to learn the power of prayer. Would you agree with that? Learn the power of prayer. And number six. Direction from God. Here we go. We'll move along here. Jesus spent a whole night. You know, God wants us to learn how to sit and do nothing, to learn about direction from God. Jesus spent a whole night praying before he chose his 12 disciples to train for the foundation of the church. You find that in Luke chapter 6, 12 to 13. It's all there. He spent a whole night praying to God. And when the morning came, he said, okay, God show me, give me direction as to which 12 I'm going to pour my life into. I'm only here 3.5 years. I need 12 men, 12 people that are going to be with me for that 3.5 year period, intensive, like 24 hours a day, where Jesus could pour his life into them, teach them, show them. And it was amazing. But God says, now choose these 12. And the interesting thing about that is, and God wants us to go to him for direction sometimes. It's like, Jesus could have said, now let me see, there's 500 people here to choose from. I want every one of you to write up a resume and hand it in to me, and I'm going to check on your backgrounds. Check with the former employers. You know what I mean? That's what we do, right? And there's nothing wrong with that per se, but that is not the main way he dealt with life and getting direction. It wasn't using his own wisdom. He's like, look, oh yeah. Because if he had, I submit to you, if he had done it that way, he wouldn't have chosen the 12 that did choose. Did you know the 12 that were chosen were a bit of losers? Did you know that? Aren't you glad? Yeah, aren't you glad? You know, God doesn't just say, well, it's just the emotionally healthy people that I choose. I'd be gone. I wouldn't have gone in the ministry. I'd be gone. Sorry. I'm not emotionally healthy even. Some of you aren't either, I know. But praise the Lord. Yeah, I know, that's right. But praise the Lord. Who cares if God loves you and says, I want you? I'm not impressed by our wonderful abilities and emotional health. Well, that's a cool person. I'm not cool, I admit it. But that's all right. These guys are not cool. You say, how do you know that? Because after 3.5 years of intensive discipleship, these guys, on the night before Jesus was crucified, were still losers. Isn't it wonderful? Good job, Jesus. You say, how do you know that? Well, because they were all together before the Last Supper, and they all had dirty feet. You know, you think by this time that they learn about servant love, wouldn't you? 3.5 years, Jesus' example, teach. Nope, I'm not going to wash your feet. Nice. And then there was, at the Last Supper, there was a food fight. Did you know that? Yeah, they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. Yeah, they were arguing about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. I don't know if they threw food, but the same kind of thing. Who's going to be greatest? And they did this all the way through, and God, Jesus was constantly correcting. 3.5 years later, did they get the message yet? Yes or no?
No.
Talk about immature. Can you imagine? We wouldn't even do that, would we? Well, we do it, inwardly, but not outwardly. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. I'm going to be the greatest. We would never. Most of us wouldn't do that. We might think it, but we wouldn't do that. And then Jesus, and of course Peter says that same night, Lord, I will never betray you. And Jesus said, Peter, you'll do it 3 times before the cock crows. Isn't that amazing? And then when he went to pray, he says, please pray with me. Did they pray with him? They fell asleep. He had to pray by himself. Nope, they weren't there for him. And then, of course, when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, there's Peter with his sword, whoosh, chopping off an ear. Did Jesus teach that when he was with them, that that's how you deal with things? You know, if they don't accept my message, just chop off their ears, chop off their heads even. Just suck them in the mouth or something. Is that what the way did he learn anything in 3.5 years? Tell me, yes or no? These guys are losers right to the end. And it is such an encouragement to all pastors. Because I still, like, there's still areas in my life where, you know, I express a lot of immaturity and stuff like that. But I know Jesus never gives up on me. I'm chosen, and for some reason, you know, God chooses that, and he's going to work, and sometime in some way he's going to use it. Same with you, right? I used to get frustrated with people. You know, sometimes pastors leave the pastor because the people are no different than when they first began. Well, hey, just look to Jesus. See his example. Yeah? It's encouragement. It's encouragement. It's not, you know, that if Jesus can't do it, why should I be able to do it? You know, my standards are lower than his. Anyhow, direction from God. Number 7, here we go. I'm getting carried away here. Acceptance by God. Why does God want us to learn how to sit and do nothing? This is the gospel, because we're accepted by God, not by what we do, by doing nothing, just trusting his love and acceptance, right? Is that the gospel or what? Am I wrong there or what? This is very important. The gospel is, just don't do something. Sit there. You're not going to impress God by your works, are you? Look at this. In fact, Abraham was justified, if he was justified by works. In other words, God says, yes, oh, you're a wonderful person. You are righteous because of all the wonderful things you do. You're such a nice person, Abraham. If he was justified that way, he had something to boast about. Yes, I'm a pretty nice person. God likes me because, look, I do a lot of nice things, you know. I'm a great doer. But what's the scripture say? Abraham just believed God. And it was credited to him as righteousness. And that's written before this deal with Sarah and Hagar and him disbelieving God. You see, does God require perfect faith in order to fulfill the promise? Do you get sidetracked sometimes and do weird things? I do. Isn't it wonderful that God does not require perfect faith? But he looks down and he says, yeah, he's good enough for me. He started out that way. Yeah, whatever. But, you know, it's good. And to the man, he says, but to the man, God, it was credited to him as righteousness. Just trusting, do nothing, just trusting God. God, I believe you. You promised you're going to give me a child. I believe you. God says, you're righteous just by believing me. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to change. I'm going to just declare you righteous and treat you as if you're righteous, even when you blow it. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. I think it's wonderful. To the man who does not work, hallelujah. Just don't do something. Sit there. The man who does not work, but simply trust God, who justifies the wicked. Isn't it lovely that he doesn't justify nice people? He justifies the wicked. Because sometimes I do some wicked stuff. You know, he doesn't. He's not impressed by my nice stuff either, by the way. Did you know that? we think he is. He's not. He just says, I just want to trust. You trust me that I love you, that I'm a gracious God, and that I fulfill my promises miraculously. You just trust me. Then I will declare you righteous. And we trust in the blood of Jesus. His faith is credited as righteousness. And I like Ephesians 2:6. God has raised us up with Christ and has, all past tense, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. At the end of life, you will not appear, as if you're a believer, you will not appear before God, and he'll say, okay, let me just see how many good things you did and how many bad things you did. And if you did more good things than you did bad things, you're going to make it into heaven. If not, no, sorry. Do you serve a God like that? Sometimes I think we do in our minds. Sometimes I think we do in our minds. But it says here, if you've accepted Jesus, we've already been raised up with Christ, and we're already sitting with him in heavenly realms. It doesn't matter what I do. I'm loved and accepted by God. I'm drinking in his grace, and it is that grace that begins to transform and soften my heart and fill it with his love so that I can serve him in love and serve you in love and grace, and then we can be gracious to each other because we're all very much imperfect still, right? And that's the way God works. You see, it's the most powerful message of all. Now, acceptance by God, learning this acceptance by sitting and doing nothing and just drinking in the grace and love of God to transform us. Isn't that wonderful? But by nature, we're doers, aren't we? By nature, we're doers. Conclusion. Isaiah 40 says this. First verse, actually, that's not up there, but the first verse of Isaiah 40, it's a whole new section. I talked about this before. It's a whole new section equivalent to the New Covenant. It starts out by saying, comfort, comfort my people. Like those two words again. Comfort, comfort my people. So I believe my mandate as a pastor is to preach comfort to you. Is that okay? And then the last verse of Isaiah 40 is right up there. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. You know, the birds, they have to fly like this to get places. Eagles, they just go like this. Boom, boom. The wind lifts them up. Isn't that right? Ooh, just sorry. Wouldn't that be like, oh man. And God's saying, you know, the Christian life, if you just trust me, you just take your hands out there and my power will lift you up. Just trust me. Wait. Wait for me. And you'll mount up and you'll run. You still run, but you won't get weary. I said, I'll give you supernatural strength. You'll walk, but you won't faint. I'll give you supernatural strength. Just learning to wait upon the Lord and all that anxiety and fear and anger starts to drain away. He says, you'll be replace it with the supernatural love of God and it'll just lift you up and you will not be as weary. Trust me. Does that make sense? You will not be as weary. Trust me. But it all comes down to learning how to sit rather than do. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love and hope that, I trust that this passage today, this this review of the ways you've dealt with everybody through the Bible will come home to us. That we'll learn in the right way when to sit and do nothing and experience your miraculous peace and power and a love that just radiates from us to other people. May it be true, Lord, and may it be increasingly true in each of our lives and for our church. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.